This is God's word. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants the prophets to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise the lamentations on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. This far we read from God's holy word. I'm going to start off with a story that is a bit humorous, I hope, and illustrates what we are talking about today. Because it's a heavy subject, I thought I'd start out with something a bit lighter, but ease you right back into the topic. So here we go. A young man named John received a parrot as a gift. The parrot had a bad attitude and an even worse vocabulary. Every word out of the bird's mouth was rude, obnoxious, and laced with profanity. John tried and tried to change the bird's attitude by consistently saying only polite words and playing soft music, and anything else he could think of to clean up this bird's choice of vocabulary. And finally, John was fed up. He yelled at the parrot, and the parrot yelled back. And John shook the parrot, and the parrot got more angry and even more rude. John, in desperation, grabbed the bird, opened the freezer, put him in, closed the door. He's in his own freezer. For a few minutes, that parrot squawked and kicked and screamed, and then suddenly there's total quiet. Not a peep was heard for over a minute. John, fearing that he had hurt his own bird, his parrot, quickly opened the freezer door. The parrot stepped out onto John's outstretched arm and said, I believe I may have offended you by my rude actions and language. I'm sincerely remorseful for my inappropriate transgressions, and I fully intend to do everything I can to correct my rude and unforgivable behavior. John was stunned at the dramatic change in the bird's attitude, and he was about to ask the parrot what had made such a dramatic change in his behavior. The bird continued, what, may I ask, did the turkey do to offend you? I tell that story because we live in a place where people suppress the truth that we are all guilty before a holy God, and that Jesus is the only way to be saved from God's wrath, that people all around us will not listen. Though they are told about God's wrath, they still will not listen. Our wonderful God gives us instructions for how to live in a place like this, a place where truth has perished. People will not listen, and people will not obey God. So first, we'll see why Jeremiah was told not to pray for the people. Secondly, what we should do when the people won't repent. And third, how we should live here when truth has perished all around us. First, in verse 16, as you remember, we read, as for you, God says to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. Does that surprise you? Jeremiah had preached repentance the best way Jeremiah knew how, but the people did not listen. We've had six chapters plus now of them not listening. And the people were too busy with their little rituals of worship, but their hearts were far from God. What should Jeremiah do next? Pray for them, right? Wouldn't you advise him if you were Jeremiah's advisor? Well, pray for them. Just pray for them, Jeremiah. Don't we have that in our lives when we try to testify to a relative, a friend, or a coworker, and they get fed up with us testifying all the time, and they don't want to talk to us about their spiritual lives anymore? What do we resort to? We're going to pray for them. We can still pray for them, right? We can always pray for them. And that's what's so surprising about verse 16. I want to slow down and make sure we're absorbing this because the rest of the passage is built on it. God says to Jeremiah not to pray for them. How are we supposed to absorb and understand this? First, let's compare back to Moses, because Moses was the great prophet after whom all the other prophets were to be modeled. Moses came down from Mount Sinai, remember, where Moses had been talking to God. And what did Moses find when Moses came down from the mountain? He found that the people were not worshiping the true God at all, that they had replaced God with a statue of a calf that they made with their own hands, and it was made of gold, so we call this the golden calf. What should Moses do? Should he pray for them, for example? The Bible tells us what Moses did. Exodus 32, verse 30. Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, this is prayer, right? "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Exodus 32, 30 to 32. Now that seems more like it, right? The Bible that we're used to, the God that we think we understand. Jeremiah should pray for the people, don't you think, right? But God is telling Jeremiah not to pray for the people. You can even break down verse 16 into five statements to emphasize the fact that we have not misunderstood this. Number one, do not pray for this people. Number two, do not lift up a cry for them. Number three, do not lift up a prayer for them. Number four, do not intercede with me for them. Number five, I will not hear your prayer. We have not misunderstood verse 16. It's clear. But we need to put four factors together in order to understand how this fits with the rest of Scripture. First factor, that God knew things Jeremiah didn't know. Things such as, A, the people would not listen, B, that the people would not repent, and C, that God would send burning anger that could not be quenched. The second factor we have to keep in mind is praying according to God's will. Since God's intention was to send judgment upon the people, it would have been wrong for the prophet to pray for deliverance for those people. We can't ask God to go against God's own purposes. Instead of praying, "Thy will be done," we can't pray like Jeremiah might pray, "Let Jeremiah's will be done instead of thy will, O Lord." You see how out of sync it is to ask for something when God has said not to? The third factor to keep in mind is when we pray for the glory of God, we accept God's verdict. You realize there's two possible verdicts. Hint, we have a heaven and a hell. I mean, the two possible verdicts for the people in Jerusalem is mercy to the sinners or judgment to the sinners. And it's wrong to pray for a different verdict than God's own verdict. And the fourth factor to keep in mind is remember that with God, there's mercy even beyond his anger, beyond his judgment, because he can raise the dead. And we sometimes call this tough love. Remember that Jeremiah was called by God for two things, to build up as well as to tear down. Right now, Jeremiah is tearing down. He's unleashing judgment. But there will come a time in this same book of Jeremiah that he will be building up by preaching about the new covenant. God had promised an ultimate deliverance of his people. Sometimes the people must first pass through the fires of God's anger. Sometimes his anger is sent in order to refine us. There are situations in which God's wrath is purifying to us. Jeremiah was to be commanded not to pray for the temporary relief of the people, thereby going against God's longer-term plan for the renovation of the people. It's like a coach saying to the team, oh, don't work them so hard. The poor guys will be sore. The poor gals will be sore. They have to be worked hard to get sore, to strengthen their muscles, to compete well. If God's plan is to sanctify his people, and he reminds them of his wrath against sin, that's part of God's overarching plan. So we keep all those things in mind, and it starts to help to unpack why God is saying to Jeremiah, do not pray for the people. What's so bad about the people, though, anyway? Beginning with verse 17 now, it seems that God took Jeremiah by the hand and walked him through the home lives of the people to display what's so bad about them. Verse 17, do you see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? Thus the question, verse 17, God's asking Jeremiah, do you see it? Do you see their lives? Do you see how they're living, what their home life is like? In other words, God's saying, look at what the sinning people are doing now. And we still don't have the specifics. Verse 18, we start to get the scene. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. It seems like, at the surface, the family's all working together, right? Much like we and our neighbors might even do tomorrow on Labor Day. Time for a bonfire. Everybody's working. Mom's in the kitchen making food, and Dad's out there starting the fire because he's closer to a caveman, right? And then the kids go find kindling because they need to have something to do. So everybody's working together. What a beautiful scene, right? Mommy's making dough for baking a cake in the image of the queen of heaven in the form of a woman, maybe. Maybe it seems quaintly familiar, like a Norman Rockwell scene. What's so bad about this scene, right? Families spending quality time as families, an activity together, something for everyone to do, getting closer to each other as a family. But the whole family is moving away from God. The whole family, instead of worshiping God, they're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. They understood God to be their father in heaven, and so they're trying to create a mistress for God, the queen of heaven. Where are they getting this from? They're not getting it from Moses. They're not getting it from Jeremiah. And how does our God respond to such an offer? They're going to offer God cakes of the queen of heaven, along with the other gods that they're also going to worship that day, according to verse 18. How does our God respond? Verse 19, is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves that they provoke to their own shame? The point is that people are damaging themselves by false worship. You can't damage God. They're damaging themselves. And so how will God treat the sinning people? Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold. What does he say next? Does he say, oh, those poor people, how could they possibly know? No, they have every way of knowing because Jeremiah has been sent and all the other prophets. All that's left for God to say here in verse 20 is, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field, and the fruit of the ground, it will burn and not be quenched. Napalm judgment. Wrath of God. The families were supposed to conduct true worship in God's temple, where burnt offerings were to be correctly offered by households. The burnt offering was in the highest form of request to God for forgiveness of sins. It was not a family barbecue. This was supposed to be a worship service. A burnt offering was not to be eaten. It simply was to be devoted to the Lord completely. Their false worship was provoking God to anger and damaging themselves. Why was Jeremiah told not to pray for the people? Because they had everything wrong about their walk with God. We move on to question two. What should we do when the people won't repent? Verses 21 to 26. Are there lessons here from Jeremiah's relationship to the people that we can borrow as a church today? In verse 21, we find that this time the burnt offering meant nothing to God. Listen, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh or eat the meat. God is saying to the people, listen, if you're going to treat me so disrespectfully that you're going to serve other gods and make cakes to whatever this God, the Queen of Heaven thing is, you might as well save yourself the trouble. Save the meat for yourselves, grill it, and eat it. It'd be like God saying to us, I'm giving your Sunday tithes and offerings right back to you. I'm rejecting your attempt to donate, and I suggest you get yourself some tasty burgers for the whole family. And that's angry sarcasm from God, because God is upset. God is very upset, and why is that? You'll understand when I read verse 22. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. What? God did not ask for these sacrifices they're bringing. They're making it up as they go along. They're worshiping God according to their own terms. Instead of worshiping God in the way that God asked to be worshiped, they're doing what they want to do. Whoever said to bring these burnt offerings? Yes, at other times God himself asked them to bring burnt offerings, but never the offerings by themselves. Yes, God asks us to bring tithes and offerings into worship, but never the money by itself. Do you know what I'm getting at? Along with the money that we bring, we're supposed to bring our own cheerful hearts. And that's an act of worship. We worship to God from the inside out. In a way, we're actually offering our whole selves to God, our living selves to God, like Romans 12. Offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship. We're here because we worship this God with our whole heart. And so, of course, we bring our dollars in worship to God. Of course, they would bring meat in worship of God. And what God wanted was not some tasty barbecue or not some growing bank account from us, but God wanted their genuine spiritual devotion. And listen to verse 23. How much devotion does he have? But this command I gave them, obey my voice. And I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. They brought burnt offerings, but not obedience. They brought this externals, but not their hearts. God says, no with the burnt offerings, yes with the obedience. No with the big dollar donations, yes with obedient hearts. It's hearts, it's lives, it's people who want to organize ourselves around his son, our Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let me try to illustrate this. It's so important. When a man does something to offend his wife for the 100th time, okay, what will that man typically do in our culture? Classic case. He tries to make up with her. He realizes he messed up for the 100th time. He's going to do what? He's going to bring her flowers, right? He's going to bring her flowers. What does she really want instead? Ladies, what does she want? Right? Stop doing the offensive thing for the 101st time. Please, never do that again. Right? It's illustrating what God is saying. He's trying to get across to the people through Jeremiah in this temple sermon environment. God wanted their obedience and their true worship. But since they would not give their obedience, God is not accepting bribery worship, right? It's like the wife that she says, oh, I'm not accepting bribery flowers today. I actually want you to change what I'm asking you to change, right? You see it? What if the wife threw the flowers out into the garbage? Would you judge her for that? She just wants her husband to do the right things and bring her flowers sometimes. But since he wouldn't do the right things, she's not accepting the flowers today either. It wasn't wrong for the people to bring burnt offerings to God. But since they were not pursuing holiness, it was actions done in vain for them to bring these burnt offerings. The Lord our God said famously through another prophet to echo what's being taught here, to echo it in Hosea, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. We must understand that it's not an either-or. God actually wanted both. He wanted steadfast love and sacrifice. He wanted both knowledge of him and the burnt offerings. He wanted both obedience and genuine worship. He wants our spiritual devotion and our dollar donation and our time and giftedness. But what the bad husbands never seem to understand is the flowers don't buy the wife back. Why? Because she wanted both to be treated well and to receive occasionally a thoughtful, extravagant gift of flowers. It's not an either-or situation. If you don't treat your wife well, don't attempt to bring her heart back with flowers. It's insulting. If you don't obey God, don't try to buy him off with a larger donation. Your wife is not a vending machine from which you can buy things for the price of so many coins, nor is she a puppy who forgives all if you give the next treat, and neither is God. The example that God gave in verse 22 was the classic example of the people coming up out of Egypt. It's the quintessential classic redemption story of the Bible, the people coming up out of Egypt. So once God saved his people, he did not give them instructions for bringing many sacrifices. No, what did God give them? Instructions for how to live now that they've been redeemed by God's own hand. We call these instructions for how to live the Ten Commandments. Obedience to God in the commandments is at the heart of God's covenant bond with his people. So here in verse 23, God is reviewing how the covenant bond works. What's required of God is to be their God. What's required of the people is to be God's people. We must see God himself as their God. They must see themselves as God's people. Therefore, God is perfectly allowed to tell them how to live and how not to live. And they must see themselves as under God's instructions. Were the people seeing themselves as God's people in Jerusalem? No. They were not. They were acting like people under this female God, Queen of Heaven figure from verse 18. So here God reviews the sins of the people, verses 24 and following. But they did not obey or inclined their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, which means they got more stubborn, and they did worse than their fathers. So we review the sins. Verse 24 says they did not obey. Verse 25 said God sent prophets. In verse 26, they didn't listen, grew more stubborn, and they actually ended up worse than their fathers rather than better. You could ask yourself a quick question. Are our leaders in our nation today better or worse than the founding fathers? That sort of comment is what he's getting at here. Brings us to our last point. How do we live here? How are the people who love God supposed to live in Jeremiah's day? How is Jeremiah himself supposed to live? How are we supposed to live, those who love God and love the truth, in the middle of a place where truth has perished? So verse 27 is interesting. Remember from verse 16 that God told Jeremiah not to pray. But here in verse 27, God tells Jeremiah he can preach. Let me get this straight. Don't pray for them, but preach to them. Isn't that interesting? But what's doubly interesting is God's observation about the people's response to faithful preaching of his word. God says to Jeremiah, the people will not listen. Here it is in verse 27. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. Verse 28. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from the lips. He's supposed to preach truth. Keep on preaching truth, Jeremiah. Keep on preaching God's truth, the word of God. But what he's saying in truth has perished, it means they have no receptacle for it. They have no place to receive the truth of God's word. There is no truth in their family gatherings. For their whole barbecue, cookout, bonfire event, they serve nothing but false gods. They never broke open God's word. They never talked about the truth. No truth in their public worship gatherings either. They're calling God their Savior, but not living for him as Lord who can command them how to live and how not to live. So the people who are listening to Jeremiah were supposed to have a strong reaction to this statement. Wait, what do you mean truth has perished? You would think they'd have some kind of visceral, very strong, offended sort of reaction. Well, if they did have some sort of strong, convicting experience listening to that sermon, what would Jeremiah instruct them to do? Well, this is a strange set of instructions in our last verse, verse 29. Cut off your hair. All right, we're used to like Billy Graham type crusades where if you're moved by the Spirit today, come on down front, someone will pray with you, right? No, stay where you are, just cut off your hair. Cut off your hair? Well, you have to understand this. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Why cut off their hair? Because it was always an outward sign of inward repentance. The classic shaved head on the outside, sorrow of repentance on the inside. If truth had died in Jerusalem, and they saw a little bit of truth in that statement, and they were convicted and they wanted truth back, they were supposed to be so sad, so horrified that we have no place for truth anymore, that they were to be shaving their heads. as the right response to the overlay of God that said, truth has perished. Imagine if God took a snapshot of America and across it, he wrote like a meme, truth has perished. What if God took a picture of our church, our presbytery, our denomination, and wrote across it, truth has perished? If he took a snapshot of your family as you gather and put truth has perished across it. Very convicting. We hope we'd have some sort of strong, visceral response to that. And so if that's the case, we need to be responding by rooting out the things to root out and building up the things that we build up, right? For example, Queen of Heaven type worship. Let me just explain how much we have that around us in our culture. They call it Mother Nature. They call her Mother Earth. I mean, just this past week, I listened to one of the governors of one of our 50 states make this statement. There's no greater power than Mother Nature on this planet. He got so close. But it's God who has the power. There's no greater power than God on this planet. We need to root out all kinds of false and goddess worship. We have a fascination with New Age and Eastern religions in our culture. We have a fascination with ancient divinities in our culture. Think about the Queen of Heaven, the cakes that they were making. Weren't they in the shape of a queen, a woman's body? Do we not have that in our culture? Supermodels, cheerleaders on all the games, television shows, the feminine body is used as an idol for our culture to worship. But there's a whole other way that our culture worships the female wrongly, when people worship the Virgin Mary. We have friends in the Catholic Church. We're so appreciative for things that we have in common. But let me just speak on this one issue, because it's right here in our passage. They miss Jeremiah's point because they literally say about the Queen Mary, about the Virgin Mary, they call her the Queen of Heaven. It's one of the titles they give to her. They totally miss the point that Jeremiah is making in our passage. There is no Queen of Heaven. There's only the King of Heaven, the Lord God himself. And so whenever we give too much attention to Mary, it's to deny the sufficiency of our God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, as our Savior. Mary was a godly example who had an important role in biblical history, and I will defend that always. But she's not a mediatrix. She is a human. She was a sinner saved by grace of the same Savior she gave birth to. To pray to Mary is to treat her as a goddess. In fact, to pray to any human being is paganism. And then that is supposedly brought into the worship of God. It provokes God to anger. Feminism is another way that we worship in the wrong way with regard to this Queen of Heaven dynamic. It's the power of the woman, the proposing to have the superiority of women. The biblical truth is that women are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, in the image of God he created man, male and female he created them. So we need to defend that. But the truth that women are created in the image of God and therefore dignified, that means they're called to obey God and to worship God, to love their families and to serve the church family. And that's truth. But falsehood is the opposite, because our culture's feminism is to make God into the image of the woman. That's backwards. There's a constant push to exalt women, to even exalt women above God. If women do not need to obey God, then we've completely lost the point of our passage today. The price of our culture's lack of obedience to God is seen in divorces, fights in the church over the biblical role of men and women, failing to protect children from such falsehoods, eating disorders, violence against women, warping and sexualizing all male-female relationships, and I could go on. But if feminism is a religion, then child sacrifice is the ritual that atones, and we call it abortion. But the biblical word for it is child sacrifice. Someone has to die to keep me happy. And that's how warped it is when we come back to the truth of God's word. So what have we seen? Our wonderful God gives us instructions for how to live in a place where truth has perished. Why Jeremiah was told not to pray for the people. What we should do when people won't repent. And how to live here after truth has perished. And I have three more tips for you for how to live here after truth has perished. Number one, remember that Christ is the truth who perished for us and then rose again. Christ is the truth, who perished for us, arose again. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. Truth, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 5:24, Jesus' own words, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. John 14:6, Jesus himself said, I am the truth, right? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So remember that Christ is the truth who perished for us and then rose again. Number two, remember that Christ prays for us, calls us to pray for sinners. There's a huge difference between the lifetime of Jeremiah and the specificity of what God said to Jeremiah not to pray for that city at that time and the lifetime of ourselves in the New Testament church now. We must always keep that in mind as we study these ancient books such as Jeremiah together. And the difference in this example is we have a great high priest who was dead and is alive, and he is praying for us without ceasing. Hebrews 7:24, Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25, Christ prays for us. He came for us into this world. He died for us upon that cross. He rose again from the grave. He lives, and because he lives, he's able to save to the uttermost, and it means save us completely. We do not pray for God to save people even though they won't repent. You can't pray that. You can't. It's doing an end run around the cross, and it's thumbing your nose at God. But we can always pray for people to repent, and no sinners beyond us praying for him or her. We have no such instruction upon us that Jeremiah had, don't pray for them. We have the instruction to pray for them. In fact, Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Verse 3, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. We're called to pray for sinners, and in fact, Christ prays for us. And the third tip for you to live for God in a place where truth has perished is Christ calls us to family worship. In order to see a revival in our church or in America, we start with worship in our homes. Begin every day in prayer to the one true and living God. Get his truth daily into yourself through Bible teaching. You listen to the news or hear things all day, every day. You need to have a source of truth coming into you. If you don't worship Christ at home, you're acting like a pagan. What does your family do for its worship? It's either worship of God or it's your worship of something else. Television, sports, favorite food, music, anger, violence, lies. Here's a letter written by pastors in the 1600s, included in the front of the printed copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'll just read this. As we cannot but with grief of soul lament those multitudes of errors, blasphemies, and all kinds of profaneness which we have in this past, in this last age, like a mighty deluge or flood overflown this nation, so among several other sins which have helped to open the floodgates of all these impieties, we cannot but esteem the disuse of family instruction as one of the greatest. And then in the end of that letter, if therefore there be any spark in you of love to God, be not content that any of yours should be ignorant of him whom you so much admire, or any haters of him whom you so much love. If there be any compassion to the souls of them who are under your care, if any regard of your being found faithful in the day of Christ, if any respect to future generations, labor to sow those seeds of knowledge which may grow up in after times. End quote. Just let me remind you of the helps that our own church offers in this regard. We have devotionals for you to use that are free of charge in the entryway. We have a magazine that our denomination publishes called New Horizons Magazine that has a prayer list in it by which you can go day by day through the missionaries and new churches. We have bulletins and have a prayer list printed in here each week that you could keep it with you or in your Bible and pray each day and with your family. You could read through the book of Jeremiah with us and ahead of us, or the book of John to get ahead for a next sermon series coming, and other books that we're studying as a church. You can get a hymn book and take it home with you and every day sing with your family around the supper table. But at least this, at least this. If it's all too overwhelming and new to you, at least I suggest you start with this. When you feed your body, feed your mind the truth by reading the Bible and praying. Christ calls us to family worship. That's how we start to live as Christians in a place where truth has perished. Let's pray.